We're going through the book of James together, and we're in James chapter 2 this morning. James chapter 2. And anytime you talk about money, it can get a little bit touchy. We're going to talk about money this morning. Is that all right? We need to pray first because, boy, whenever we start talking about things like that, sometimes it can get tough. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance. Lord, as we go through the book of James, we're being challenged both in our personal lives and with those that we interact with, Lord, as a church. Lord, as being your representatives here on this earth, Father, you told us to act certain ways, to do certain ways. God, it's not open to discussion. There are commands that you level at us, God, with every intent. Lord, when you stand on that day and you ask us what we did with your commands, Father, that's what's most important. And so this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, help us to reflect, Father, to obey, and Lord, to do everything that we can to live according to your scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of my favorite people in the world's here visiting this couple days. My daughter Sarah is here, Sarah Silver. So everybody say hello to Sarah. Great girl, great girl. Welcome, Sarah. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James goes from talking about some personal things to talking about how the church was treating those that came in their midst. And they had the same problems as some have today, especially the church in the first century. Many poor people were saved and came to the Lord. Many gave up all they had to come and be near a church, in the church in Jerusalem, when 3,000 were saved on that day. A lot of them went home, sold everything they had, brought it back. Everybody had everything in common. And so it was common to be somebody that served Christ with not a lot of money. And the people that were the angriest with them were the people that had some money, and they drug them to court and sued them and all sorts of things. And you can read that if you care to do some church history. But James speaks right to it, and he says that there's no difference between somebody that has a lot of money and wears fine clothes and then somebody that doesn't have a lot of money and doesn't wear fine clothes. And he sets this as an example for you and I, because we tend to look at people differently. But he says here in verse 1, he says, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sets the bar really high. It's not the faith of Rick, it's not the faith of Tom, it's not the faith of someone else, but the faith of the Lord Jesus. James challenges the reader to look at the faith of Jesus Christ. His love and acceptance had nothing to do and has nothing to do with monetary wealth, social standing, or dress, and certainly not with clean or dirty clothing. One of the things that we make a mistake, we assume that somebody has a lot of money and has good social stature and they're a Christian, they somehow have done a better job or done something differently to reach where they are. And it really doesn't have anything to do with that. Come on, someone. Some of the richest people that I've met in my life as a Christian would be considered poor and have nothing in the world. But they're very rich in Christ. And James calls attention to that. And so often, how we treat people has ramifications. A terrible example of discrimination within the body occurred in South Africa with a man named Gandhi. Gandhi tried to hear a missionary, C.F. Andrews, and he was not allowed in the meeting because of his brown color. Soon afterward, he rejected Christianity and went on to lead 400 million people as Hindus. E. Stanley Jones said, racism, bigotry, has many sins to bear, but perhaps its worst sin was the obscuring of Christ in an hour when one of the greatest souls born of a woman was making his decision. So although James makes this comparison between somebody rich and somebody poor, he's setting that as a good example as how we treat people, whether it be how they look, their social stature, how close they are. We give people a lot of mercy because we like them, when we don't give somebody else's mercy because we don't. There's a contrast that we are challenged to look at, the rich and influential over against the poor and inconsequential. I had occasion to live that in my life back when I first started in the ministry. For one reason or another, I couldn't keep a car without wrecking it. And so somebody felt bad for me and gave my family a 1971 Monte Carlo. And the 1971 Monte Carlo looked like a plane going off, flying, because we'd go down the road, the rust was, both doors were rusted, and they would flap up like we were ready to take off. The windows didn't work in it. We had to scrape snow off the seats, and we got in that winter. And so we saved a little bit of money and found a car, a 1979 Eldorado. Now, when I was driving that Monte Carlo, people were looking at me like they felt sorry for me. And I tell you the truth, I felt sorry for myself sometimes. But we got from A to B. We got where we were going. And sometimes it was cold. The heater didn't work very well. But people looked at me differently and kind of felt sorry for me. And I could feel them looking at me differently. And so anyway, so I went and I found a 1979 Eldorado, which at the time cost me $5,800. But you would have thought I bought it cost $15,000. I was a youth pastor, and people came to me all the time and said, How'd you get the money to drive an Eldorado? What are you doing with that car? How much do we pay you? It got so bad I wanted to paint on the back. I only paid $5,800 for this car. And we had some problems with it and got rid of it and drove a little Pontiac and everybody was happy. But you know, we look at people differently and we see people differently. And James says if we do that, we're actually not just making a choice to treat somebody differently, but we're walking in sin. So often we look at as sin as something categorized in a terrible, but we need to call attention to this, and James is, before we can exercise the faith that he goes on to talk about in James chapter 2, we need to understand the kind of faith that is decidedly of kingdom origin. He sets the pace by saying it's the faith of the Lord Jesus, and then he goes into the comparison. Bereft of material greed and social stature, the faith that exists within the kingdom is a total reliance on God. And walking and acting like Christ is the link to the great life in Christ. You know, really, faith for things, faith for stuff, possessions in an elementary faith, and that's what it is. It's just elementary faith. If we're just believing for a nice car and nice clothing and a nice place to live, that's really where faith starts. But faith needs to go way beyond that. And he calls attention to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Living Translation, James 2:1, it says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim that you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people more than others? The comparison of that faith is no comparison at all. It turns out to be a worldly faith. It used to be popular to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And in this case, we know what Jesus would do, and it makes us uncomfortable. Jesus was the one that embraced the leper. He sat with the streetwalker. He befriended sinners. He loved the unlovable. He held the infirm and the sick. Jesus looks at the inside. He continues to look at the inside. Aren't you glad? But we judge people by how they look, what they wear, what they do, and we need to stop doing that, especially in this hour, because Christ is calling, and this revival that we're believing for and the souls that will come in, there'll be all kinds of people. I told a story the other day of somebody going to a church here in the community, and they had tattoos, and said, if you have a tattoo, you can't get in heaven. That leaves a lot of people out. Totally ridiculous. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is looking at the heart of the person. Not how much is in their bank account or how what kind of a social stature they have. He looks at the heart. We are to walk in that same faith and also love and acceptance of people. This illustration that James is talking about is easy to grasp, but it goes much deeper than having money and not having money. It's how we favor one another over somebody else for many reasons. For looks, for influence, for contacts, whatever. And James says we're not to do that. We are supposed to treat everybody equally. And sometimes that's a difficult thing to do. Because of the way somebody, the likes they have, the dislikes they have. And we're not saying everybody needs to be best friends, but we need to encourage one another to accept one another the way that we are. Come on, somebody. Turn to somebody and say, "You're not so bad looking after all." You know, so often we think, especially in our society, because we're so much different than most of the world, our poverty level has nothing at all to do with the real poverty in the world. Some of the poorest people in this nation are rich compared to our brothers and sisters in third world countries. Come on, somebody. Someone who has a lot of money, has a spiritual life superior, is how the feeling goes and the saying goes. And we even have people bragging, you know, "God has blessed me because I have 3 cars and 5 mansions. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with our spiritual life with the Lord. It's wonderful. I believe in that God wants to bless us. Don't get me wrong. But James speaks to this and I believe calling our attention. God's love is for the poor. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Again, the problem was during the writing of this, as James was facing the same thing as everyone else. The rich were, because the poor came together and especially in Jerusalem where James was pastor, at this time the rich were attacking the Christian, dragging the courts, giving up their possessions and standing to follow Christ. They were jealous of that in another way. And they said, "Well, that can't happen. We need to get rid of these people." Poor not only in a monetary way, but we need to also look, those who are without kingdom and God's protection are really poor. Even if they have lots of money. We've said it 100 times, you know. I've never seen a U-Haul on the back of a hearse. When you die, you can't take it with you. But I'm rich. I can tell everybody I'm rich because I'm laying up my treasures in heaven. See, I'm sending them spiritual FedEx to heaven. Come on, somebody. And we'll be taken care of for eternity. Let's get a little exercise in the Word, what God says about this. Turn to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Psalm chapter 41, page 729 in your Bibles. "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth." That's pretty plain. You know, it doesn't go without, it goes without saying, I guess, I could say, that if the church would take care of what we're supposed to, we wouldn't need the welfare system. People are being taken care of by the government because the church hasn't done its job by taking care of each other. Come on, someone. One man's riches. We spend a lot of money on things that we don't need to. If we just help somebody out, the Word of God says we'd be blessed. We'd be blessed, dispersed to the poor. kind of a Christian socialism if I don't get tomatoes thrown at me. God enriches us so that we can bless others. He always gives more and abundantly more than we could ask or hope for. But listen to what it says. It says, blessed is he, and that blessed is Kyrios, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord is blessing. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. That means that's a pretty good trade-off. You mean if I consider and if I disperse my funds to people that really need them, not only in money, but in time and in goods, that you'll take care of me. And it's a promise from the Lord. Flip over to stay in Psalms in 112. Psalm 112. Psalm 112 and verse 9. He is dispersed abroad. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. Turn over to Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 19:17. Watch what it says. This is a great promise. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Now, the Bible encourages us not to be borrowers. But God says, you can lend me money and I'll make sure and pay you back. Now, what that scripture says? Isn't that what it says? Look what it says in Proverbs. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. God says, I'll take care of you if you consider the poor. James is not talking about anything that's odd or strange. But when we read this, James chapter 2, if we're reading through the Bible during the year, or we're reading this passage, we kind of read really fast because it really picks on us. So he's not talking about anything new. God throughout time has said we need to be generous. Matthew chapter 25. Turn to Matthew 25. Now we're in the New Testament. Jesus is talking. Matthew 25. He's talking about the end time, the day of judgment. The king will say to those on his right hand, verse 34, 25, 34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So the criterion for being blessed and for being the sheep, that whole parable of the sheep and the goats, the only difference between the sheep and the goats was what they did and what they didn't do. Wasn't how much they had. It wasn't their social stature. He didn't mention, you know, you sheep or apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. No, he said, when I was sick, you came to visit me. When I was poor, you took care of me. When I was naked and destitute, you clothed me. That's the mark of mature Christianity, is saying, I have enough. I need to give to someone else. Last scripture in the New Testament, Luke chapter, actually the next last, Luke 14. Turn over to Luke 14. Luke 14, 12. And I wonder who actually, and I wonder if we actually took this burden on, if we actually took this burden on to take care of those that really need taken care of, that God wouldn't take care of the economical crisis that we're in this nation. If the church would rise up. I was talking to my daughter last night. You know, the last general election, less than right around 20% of Christians actually voted. The rest stayed home. But we complain. We're the ones that complain the most, but we didn't exercise our right to vote. I wonder if Christians would just step up to the plate and do what God told us to do, commanded us to do. I wonder if things would change. I think they probably would. I think they probably would. We say, what I do and don't do really doesn't have any effect. Yes, it does. Because inactivity is just as contagious as activity. Watch what it says in Luke 14, 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Wow. Oh, if we'd actually implement this and we've actually exercise it, God promises us that He'll owe us nothing. On that day, on the resurrection of the just, He'll repay us. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have eternal repayment than temporal. So we need to live a life of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." If this is such an elementary thought in our lives, why is it so elusive? Why do we have the haves and have-nots? Why do we have this social thing that's even prevalent in the church? And I believe in prosperity. I believe we can walk in prosperity. And I've got four simple steps, if you're taking notes, four simple steps to live a prosperous life that God will take care of. Number one, tithe. If you're not a tither, let me tell you, 10% belongs to God. If you're taking 10% and putting it anywhere else, you're robbing God. And I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. It's quiet in here. Bring your tithes into the storehouse. That belongs to God. That's the first fruit. That's the blessing. God is a great, great partner. He says, "I'll take care. You give me 10%, I'll bless your 90%. That's pretty cool. Secondly, give. Above the tithe, just give. Whenever you see a need, give. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't be preposterous. Don't give too much so you can't take care of your bills and your obligations. But be a giver. Not only in money, but in time and in all kinds of things. Number three, share. Share the wealth. Share what you have. Number four, sow. Sowing and reaping is a very important thing. That's a totally different thing than giving. It almost sounds like giving and sharing. But if you sow in a good place, if God tells you to minister to a family or to give to a ministry or give to something, you're sowing something with the intent of getting something back. It's okay. If you sow with some intelligence, if you sow with some wisdom, God will always bring back what you sow. He'll give much more than you've sown into that situation. There's been some proof of that over the years, and I just want to read three that I thought about when I was preparing this message of people that lived a life of giving. Number one is somebody very famous, Mother Teresa. If you'll allow me to read this, despite some criticism of her institutions regarding unsanitary conditions and her stance on such issues as abortion, definitely anti-abortion, at the time of her passing, Mother Teresa's influence had spread to the extent where 610 missions in 123 countries had been established, incorporating 4,000 sisters, associated brotherhood of 300 members, co-workers numbered more than a million. Included in this ongoing worldwide battle are refuges for people with HIV, AIDS, leprosy, and tuberculosis, among other diseases, personal helpers, orphanages, and schools. With no prompting at Mother Teresa's passing in September 1997, the Indian government granted her a state funeral. Among many tributes, two are worth quoting. The Prime Minister, and I'll quote one, Prime Minister of Pakistan said she was a rare and unique individual who lived long for higher purposes. It's said that she was a multimillionaire, but she won the Nobel Peace Prize and gave the money back to India. Said, I need to give it to India. I want to sow it into the orphanages that I oversee. How many know she was rich? Second person I thought about was George Mueller. George took care of and built orphanages all over the United States. He made a vow with the Lord that he would not receive a salary from the church, government funding, be involved in active fundraising, and never go into debt. He completely put his faith and trust in God to meet all of his family's financial needs as well as the ministries that he led. Even though times were difficult in England, God's hand was on George Mueller, and he supernaturally provided for him his entire life. It is estimated that during his lifetime, his organization received and dispersed $2,718,844. A lot of money back at that time. By the time of his death, primarily using the money for supporting the orphanages and distributing nearly 2 million Bibles and religious texts. The money was also used to support other faith missionaries around the world, such as Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Missions, he was a man of prayer, and he believed that God would answer prayer. That became a passion in his life. He learned to move men through God by prayer. He asked no man for any material thing. He laid all the needs before his Lord. The doctor he had worked for at Drainside had suggested to his young assistant, "Taylor, please do remind me when it is time to pay your salary. I'm so busy, you know, I'm quite likely to forget." And forget he did. But Taylor remembered that in China, he would have no one to ask anything of, only God, so he simply asked God to remind the doctor. 3 weeks later, the doctor remembered, but only after he had banked his money. Taylor was broke. It was Saturday. He had no money to pay his rent. He had no money for food. He prayed as he worked until 10 o'clock that night, glad he would not have to face his landlady. As he prepared to leave, the doctor surprised him. He said, "What do you think? One of my patients has just come to pay his bill. He's one of my richest patients, and he could have paid me by check any time, yet there he is bringing in the money at 10 o'clock on a Saturday night." He added, "By the way, Taylor, you might as well take these notes. I have no change, but I can give you the balance of your salary next week. Good night." Taylor's prayers were answered. He could not only pay his rent, he had money in hand for weeks ahead. He proved to himself that God answers prayer and moves men. There were storms at sea on his way to China and miraculous deliverances in that 5.5 months journey to China. There was civil war when he landed at Shanghai, rebels holding the city, fires, famines, fearsome circumstances were fought by the young missionary on his knees, and God delivered him. By the way, he was only 22 years old. 8 months as a missionary, he also found himself responsible for supplying the needs of a newly arriving missionary family, the Parker family, which he did. Taylor ministered in the river towns, married a wife, and saw many miracles in converted Chinese. But on June 25th, 1865, he made his move to minister to the millions of Chinas west of the mountains, south of the clouds, and north of the lake, is what he said. At Brighton, England, on furlough, he opened a bank account, $50 in the name of the China Inland Mission. His initial goal was 24 workers. The next May, the 24 sailed for China. Then there were 70 more and another 100. And finally, more than 800 missionaries ministered across the far-flung miles of China's interior, solely on faith. Everybody was taken care of. We have many other proofs that we could talk about. But how many know when you put your life in the hands of God, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. If your heart is pure, your mind is pure. Verse 8 of James chapter 2 again, if you'll refer to that. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, James calls attention to the royal law. He doesn't use the royal decision or the royal suggestion. He uses the royal law. This is a reference to kingdom principles. Like it or not, we serve a king and he has commands on our life. This is not open to discussion. It's not something that we could say, well, I agree with James or I don't agree with James. I defer to people that have lots of money because they must be doing something right. People that don't have a lot of money aren't exercising their faith. They're not good people, and we need to train them so they're better off social standing. None of that holds true when God says, love your neighbor as yourself. We can't pick our neighbors. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said, was asked who your neighbor is, he went into a whole thing that I'm sure you'll study. Showing partiality is a sin just like any other sin. It must not take place. Mercy is the key. James goes on and says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Turn one more place in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. Because when we make the ultimate comparison, it's how God treats us. So many times I thank God for how He treats me, because He treats me differently than what I deserve. Amen. I'll just admit that right now. How many can go on record? God treats us differently than we deserve. He's sweet to us when we are anything but sweet. He blesses us when we are anything but a blessing. That's called mercy. And we need to keep that in mind when we're interacting with each other and interacting with the world, how He treats us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God took all of our sin. God took all of our degradation. God took all of our that which repulsed Him, the sin that repulses God. Sin can't exist in God's presence. He took all of that and put it in His own Son on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. I don't know of any other. He took all of our debts and erased them. And we should with each other. I love what the Message says. If you'll allow me to read the Message, I'm reading Ephesians 2, 1 through, or 4 through 6. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose His temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, He embraced us. He took our sin, dead lives, and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on His own with no help from us. Then He picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Boy, that brings it into focus what God did for us. Wow, how grateful we should be. But we have short-term memories. You know, some of us have been walking with the Lord a long time. We forget how bad we were when He brought us to Him. And how we should treat one another. Faith, then, as according to this scripture, faith operates in the realm of giving. It's not what we get, it's what we give. That marks our faith. Wow. What we give. The world is looking for an unselfish church. The world is looking for not some big, monstrous corporation in a town that gathers all the riches it can to itself so that it can brag on how God has blessed them, but somebody that disperses to the poor and takes care of people, so that there's a change that's taking place in the community. Yeah. Atmospheric change is when the church is really doing what it's supposed to do. Yeah. It changes whole areas. Yeah. That's happening in different places in the world, but sadly, it's all too often in those places where it's not talked about a lot. What draws attention is the prosperity here in the United States. What draws attention is who has how much. Material wealth has a lot to do with spirituality, and it has nothing at all to do with that. And we need to relearn. When we read James chapter 2, it seems like we're reading this, and it seems so odd and so different. But what it is, it's gospel. It's truth that cannot change no matter what the circumstances around us are. There isn't a person in here who hasn't had a conversation about what would happen if I'd hit the lottery. Anybody ever had that conversation? Lift your hand. What would happen if tomorrow morning I'd wake up and have $1 million? And most of us say things like, but I had $1 million, I'd give a lot of it away. My lifestyle wouldn't change. I continue to work. Come on, tell the truth and shame the devil. You had $1 million, you'd probably never see you again. Rochester, I'm out of here. Come on, someone. And you wouldn't do anything different than you do now, because if you're not being a good steward of what God has given you now, it's not going to change. You got $1 million. It's what we do now. And so this looks strange, see? When we begin to look at it, it looks kind of strange to us. Verse 6 is even offensive. It says, but you have dishonored the poor man, do not the rich oppress you. Do they not blaspheme? Now you go, now wait now. The rich are what I want to emulate. But no, what we want to emulate is Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now we've got on the wrong side of things. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Again, he's using examples. But if we fail at one end of what God tells us to do, and we're successful in some other end, we still have to deal with our disobedience. You say, you know, well, Pastor Rick, I love everybody the same. And that's fine. If I'm preaching to the choir, that's good. But I wonder if there's any place in our life where we look at people differently because of who they are or how they look or where they live. And I think that as a church, we could change that. As a church in America, we could change that, because America, our nation, the one that we love, is so much in need of people that are living their Christianity out on a daily basis, taking responsibility for the situation that we find ourselves in as a nation. Instead of blaming politicians and corporate giants, we need to take on the responsibility ourselves, because ultimately it rests with us. No revival in history has ever taken place outside the church. It takes, the church initiates it. Revival happens within the church and it changes the community. This is part of the revival. Verse 12 says this, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so do. That's a command. It's not, I hope that you'll do this, or I suggest you do this. James says, you've got to speak and do what I just wrote, what I'm asking you to do. It's a command of God. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And I don't know about you, but on that day when I face God, I don't want to have to explain myself, because no explanation is going to do. Now, no matter how eloquent we think we are, God knows the intents of the heart. I'm like you. All I want to hear Jesus say is, well done, good and faithful servant. I may not be perfect. I may not have done everything exactly right. But on these points, I want to live according to what God commanded me to. I want to be a person that lives within my means. I don't want to have to look at somebody differently because of what they have or what they don't have, because God loves them and died for them. Giving is the way of life for the disciple of Christ. Love gives, lust takes. I did personal inventory the last couple of days in preparing this, you know, and I said, man, I'm blessed. I've got everything I need. What do I need? Bigger TV? No. I need a nicer car? No. What I have, I want to give. I'm very rich. Turn to somebody and say, I'm very rich. God's taken care of us. God's taken care of us. Amen? And so we leave this subject thinking very soberly about where we are, and about how, if we have mistreated anybody according to their social standing or anything, We ought to get rid of that, jettison that. Treat everybody the same because Jesus loves them just the same as he loves us. There's no difference. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truths, oh God. Some are hard to bear, some are hard to swallow. Lord, when we start looking in the mirror of your word, your scripture, we start seeing blemishes in our life, God. But you gave us the salve, you gave us the cream, you gave us the what to apply to get rid of that, and that's your blood, Jesus. And so, Father, if there's anything that we've done, if there's anything in this subject that we've allowed ourselves to get involved with, please forgive us. Lord, wash us and cleanse us of any prejudice that we might have, whether it be for prejudice for monetary gain, social standing, the color of someone's skin, whatever it is, God, that we've moved in prejudice in any way, shape, matter, or form. Let it not be spoken in our midst. God, help us to love as you love, Jesus. Help us to walk in your faith, Jesus. Lord, we're about to get into that part of Scripture where he says, faith without works is dead. And so you ask us to exercise our faith. And so we do, God. And as we enter that part of studying your word, Father, would you cleanse our hearts? We thank you for applying your truths to our lives. Father, I pray for each and every one here. I come against any condemnation, but I do pray that you'd convict us, Father, that we would walk just as you've asked us to walk, obedient in every way. Thank you for your word, Lord. You said heaven and earth would pass away, but your word would never pass away. I thank you for the command of Scripture. Help it to lead and guide and direct our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said amen. God bless you.